Thank you, Brad. Appreciate sharing that with us. It is exciting how God is working and how before we knew anything about the land next door, God was preparing a tax refund for Brad to be part of that. And it is, you know, just thinking of how different ways God's equipping all of us to be a part. For all of us, I'm sure there's different things that God is doing in our lives where we can share. And it is exciting that He allows us to participate. This morning, as we are celebrating our 30 days of praise, we are beginning with Genesis chapter 22, because our focus during this time is going to be on God the Provider. And no passage, I think, speaks to that more clearly than Genesis chapter 22. By the way, Scott Puckett, our associate pastor and worship leader, is out of town this week. He is in Atlanta. As many of you know, his father is dying of cancer, and really don't know how much longer he'll be with us. And both Scott and his family up there to visit with him, and so I know they would appreciate your prayers. On a humorous note with Scott, we always tease Scott whenever he's out of town that we finish our worship service on time. And so today, I think he loaded it up just to make sure that we couldn't use that against him again. But we'll do our best. This year's Super Bowl, I think, was different from most in that the game was actually more memorable than the commercials. Usually the Super Bowl you watch for the commercials because the game really isn't all that exciting. Well, there was one notable exception. There was a commercial that featured Christopher Reeve. You all know Christopher Reeve, Superman, who was injured and due to a spinal injury. Now he cannot walk. He cannot use his hands. He can't even breathe on his own. Well, in the commercial, you see Christopher Reeve all of a sudden standing up and walking across the stage to incredible applause. When that commercial aired, paralyzed victims around the country began calling their advocacy groups, wanting to know how Christopher Reeve was healed. Well, Christopher Reeve was not healed. It was a commercial given to inspire hope. But Christopher Reeve still is very much paralyzed. That all took place with the advance of computer technology. He was made to appear to get up and walk. And as you look at that commercial, he says the reason he did that commercial, Reeve said, is because he believes that the greatest problem that people in wheelchairs face is they don't dream enough about someday getting up and walking. That they don't dream enough about getting out of the chair. And they need that sort of hope if they're going to press on in life and to achieve in life. This week, I was talking to a friend of mine who also suffers a spinal injury and who also cannot walk. And this friend of mine brought up the Christopher Reeve, and he said, you know, I like Christopher Reeve. I appreciate all that he's doing for people who have been paralyzed. But he said it was kind of bothersome, that commercial, because he said, you know, the fact is that Christopher Reeve will not walk again. Even if they learn how to repair spinal injuries, the fact is that every place below where the break in the spine took place, the neurons are dead. It's all mush. It cannot, and in our lifetime, that will not change. Christopher Reeve will not walk again. My friend who I was talking to on the phone will not walk again. It will not happen. And he said, that's the reality. And to give a false hope is sometimes more harmful. Charles Krauthammer, who is a writer for Time magazine, he's also a physician, and he also is a victim of a spinal injury and is in a wheelchair. And he says the same thing as my friend about Christopher Reeve. He says again, the same thing, that Christopher Reeve will not walk. And he says, in fact, he says the problem is not that people in wheelchairs dream too much, don't dream enough about walking out of the wheelchair. The problem is they dream too much about it. They think too much about it, and therefore they don't prepare themselves to live with reality as it is. And because of that, they're given this false hope, and sooner or later, that false hope will cause more damage than good. You can feel the tension between these two points of view, can't you? One point of view says, you know, we've got to have hope to survive, and that's definitely true. None of us can function without hope. But the other point of view says, but if the hope isn't realistic, if the hope is just, you know, self-delusional, then it's actually more harmful than good, because it ends up disappointing, it'll end up destroying you. So if we're going to make it in life, we have to have hope. I mean, you have to have hope to make it. Life has too many hardships that if you don't have hope that one day things are going to be different, there are days you will not get up. If you don't believe me now, wait. It will happen. But a hope that it is not real, a hope that it is just high in the sky, a dream that cannot happen, serves no one. It'll end up crushing you. So where do we go to find real hope, enough hope to make you carry on, enough hope to give you energy and enthusiasm as you face life, but a hope that is real as well? I believe that hope is found in looking at God's character, particularly the character of God of being a provider, of the God who provides everything for his children. When we put our hope in God the provider, we have the strength to carry on, and it's a real hope. So with that in mind, turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, as we read the story of God's provision with his servant Abraham. Genesis 22, beginning with verse 1, this is God's word. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar, and he arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horn. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servant, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. This is God's word. This morning we're just going to be looking at a couple of points from this. There's an outline in your bulletin we'll be following. The first point is the foundation of faith. The foundation of faith. Faith is foundational to everything. Abraham is a man who had been tested. He was a man, God came to him when he was 75 years old and said, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." Now, 75-year-old man, that's pretty miraculous, but even more miraculous was the fact that his wife was 65 years old, and 65-year-old women didn't have babies back then any more than they do today. In fact, today with technology, it's more likely for a 65-year-old woman to have a baby today than it was back then. Well, God did not give Abraham the son right away. Instead, every year, God would say, "Abraham, you're going to have a son." A year went by, 2 years went by. Finally, 25 years went by. Abraham is now 100. His wife is 90. Imagine this, a 90-year-old pregnant woman going into labor. I just cannot picture the scene. And I'm not sure I want to. And Abraham is there with Sarah. And finally, the son is born. The son that he'd been wanting for his whole life. 100 years he'd been waiting for the son. His son grows up into a young man. The passage calls him a boy at this point. But a boy, the word there, he could have been a teenager. He could have been up to 30 years old. He's a pretty sturdy lad because he's able to carry a whole bunch of wood enough to burn an entire animal. So he's at least a teenager. And so here he has a teenage son. And God says to him, says, "I want you to take that son that you've waited 100 years for. You waited a century for the son. And I want you to take that son, your only son, the son that you love, and I want you to kill him." Now that's a test. That goes beyond a test. That sounds almost cruel, if it doesn't sound cruel. And it's even a greater test. First of all, Abraham and his son were close. It was the son that he loved. But there's even another part of the test. The other part of the test is this. God had promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He had promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. He had promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation. And God had said all those promises would come about through Isaac. Now, if Abraham killed Isaac, then how was God going to keep his promises? You see the tension? Abraham was caught. It seemed like the command of God contradicted the promises of God. The promises of God was that God is going to bless Abraham through Isaac, but the command of God was to kill Isaac. So Abraham was faced with a choice. Either I do not obey God, which means I'm just saying, God, I don't trust you. God, you're a liar. Or I obey God and kill my son Isaac, and then the promises can't come true, and that means God is a liar if the promises don't come true. And so Abraham was faced with a choice. Does he obey God when it seems completely irrational, or does he not obey God? Because the promise and the command seem to be in tension. And that's often the case it is for us. God gives us commandments, but they don't seem to measure up to his promises. God promises, if you look at Scripture, the promises that God has for us as Christians, they are exceptional. I mean, God promises eventually a life of joy, a life of pleasure, a life of delight. He promises to take care for all of our needs. And you look at those promises and you say, well, part of my life is not that pleasurable. Now, keeping my money sounds more pleasurable than giving my money away. I mean, doesn't that to you? I mean, isn't it more fun to, let's face it, it is more fun to give than receive. No, it's not. Come on. It's more fun to receive than give. We all know that. And the Bible talks about the joy of giving. And we say, no, no. And so you're faced with this tension that the promise of God and the command of God seem to be in contradiction. And Abraham had that tension. And so the question was, what was he going to do? Well, we know the story. Abraham took his son, and he was prepared to kill his son. Now the question is, why was Abraham prepared to do that? What gave him that courage? As I look at that text, I'm thinking there's no way I could have been as faithful as Abraham. So why was Abraham faithful when we don't think we would be? Because Abraham knew God. God had made a promise, and God had promised that through Isaac, all the blessings would come about. So Abraham knew that even if he killed Isaac, somehow Isaac would still have to live because God promised that he would bless Abraham through Isaac. Does that make sense? No. But Abraham understood this, that he trusted God better than his own understanding. And so he believed the promise of God. The promise of God is this, that through Isaac, the blessings will come. And so Abraham believed somehow, even if he killed Isaac, Isaac would live. You see this in the text, verse 5. Abraham's talking to his servants, and he says, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Now, Abraham's going off to sacrifice his son. He doesn't tell his servants that, Father, I'm going to go kill my son, and then I'm going to come back. He says, no, I'm going to go, and then my son and I, we will come back. Is Abraham deceiving his servants? No. He believes the promises of God. He believes that Isaac somehow is going to survive this ordeal. We see it again in verse 8. Isaac is going along. He said, Dad, I know we're going to do the sacrifice thing, and we got the wood. We got the fire. The lamb, Dad, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, don't worry about it. God will provide. Now, is Abraham lying to his son? Is he simply saying, listen, son, if I were to tell you, okay, son, here's what's going on. I'm going to kill you, and I just don't want to tell you that because if I do, you'll run away. Is that what's going on? No, because Isaac will have plenty of opportunities to run away. Remember, how old is Abraham? He's in the 110s, at least, at this point. Isaac is a teenager. I have never met a teenager that couldn't outrun a 110-year-old man. You know, I think Isaac could have gotten away at any time he wanted to. In fact, we read that Abraham ties up Isaac and put him on the altar. You know, Isaac had to cooperate. If Isaac's 9, he had to cooperate. If Isaac's 5, he probably had to cooperate. But as a teenager, as a young man, he had to cooperate. At some point, Abraham had to tell Isaac what was going on. And so Abraham's not lying to his son. He really believes somehow some way, God is going to provide. He doesn't understand it. He has to figure it out. But he believes God is going to provide. He trusts God. He believes the promises of God. It's believing the promises of God that strengthen you to endure any situation, to take the risk of faith, to step out and obey when it doesn't make sense, to live your life on the edge because it's what God's calling you to do. You can do that because you're saying, somehow, God is going to provide. That's what gives us hope. That's what helps us carry on. Now, we are praying that God will raise up $300,000 for the land, because we believe God wants us to have that land. Now, how many of you believe that God can raise up $300,000 in 30 days? Absolutely. And we believe that. What if God doesn't? What if he doesn't? Is God a liar? Where in the Bible did God say he was going to give us $300,000? Did God ever say he was going to give us that land? No. God did not promise us the land. Now, I think he's going to do it. But you know what? If he doesn't, what does he promise? He's promised us this. He says, I will provide everything you need. I will equip you with everything you need for ministry. Our confidence and our faith is not that God's going to do what we think he ought to do. Our confidence, our faith is God's going to do whatever needs to be done and whatever is for our own good and for his pleasure. And we believe that. And so we can step out and say, you know what? We're going to raise $300,000. And we can step out and we can risk, because either way, we're going to say God's providing for his people. I believe he's going to provide it. But God has obligated himself to this. I'm going to care for my children. I will provide for you always. And so we cling to that. And that faith is what gets us through. Anytime you're in a difficult situation, you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know if I'm going to survive. I don't know if I'm going to have the resources I need to do what God's calling me to do. That's the risk of faith. You step out. Do your risk. God says, I'll provide for you. And it's what helps you endure. Without that faith, without the belief that God is going to provide for you, you cannot make it. Hope inspires action. Hope inspires action. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you took a job, you and a friend took a job, and it was a terrible job. You had to work incredibly long hours under awful conditions. Your boss is always on your case. The people you work with are awful. The place smells. Everything bad that could be bad is bad about this job. Some of you are saying, well, that's my job. And so, okay, imagine you're in this job, and it's the worst of anything you can imagine. But at the end of 1 year, you know you're going to get paid $15 million for doing this job. Your friend, on the other hand, was hired for the exact same job under the exact same conditions, and they were told for 1 year of hard labor, at the end, they get a whole whopping total of 1 year's salary of $15,000. Do you think there will be a difference in the way you approach your work and the way they approach it? No, they're going to go to work and say, I can't take it. I can't take it anymore. I'm going to die. I'm not going to make it. I cannot take this job. It's too much. It's too much. I quit. They won't be able to endure it. They're going to be going to work and going, $15 million. You can whistle while you work for $15 million. I mean, you know, you can go, for 1 year, you can put up with it. The difference is, what? It's the same conditions. The only difference is one person has hope. The other person has no hope. One person looks and says, I've got a prize at the end. The other person says, what prize? And the difference is, and that's how it affects your life. The same thing, if you look at the promises of God and we say, God says, I'm going to provide, I'm going to care for you. We can whistle while we work, in a sense. We can labor and sacrifice for the kingdom of God. We can pour ourselves out for the kingdom of God because we're saying, you know what? In the end, we know it's going to be worth it. We know it's going to be worth it. We know that any risk we take for the glory of God, God's going to bless us so richly as his people, eventually. And so that inspires us. And it's what's inspired Christians throughout the ages. How in the world do you think those Christians in the early church were able to stand courageously when they knew they were going to be burned at the stake? They had hope. They had a real hope. And it wasn't a hope in a pie in the sky. The resurrection of Christ gave them real and meaningful hope. You have the same hope, and that is the foundation for how you're to live, the hope of the promises of God. Well, that leads us to the second point, the challenge of faith, the challenge of faith. With faith as our foundation, it results in a challenge. And here's the challenge. Faith means obeying God when it doesn't make sense. Faith means obeying God when it doesn't make sense. It did not make sense for Abraham to kill Isaac. How does that make sense? That's completely irrational. Here's a son that he loved to kill Isaac, meant to lose his son, his only son, the son that he loved, the one he dreamed for. It meant to lose all the promises of God. It meant to lose all hope in life for Abraham. It made no sense to kill Isaac. Yet he trusted God. He obeyed God. Because faith means obeying God when it doesn't make sense. Abraham was faced with a choice. He could either rely on his understanding of the situation, or he could obey God. God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham could have said, God, let me explain to you the problems with this. I can't do it. I'm going to have to overrule you on this one because, God, you don't seem to understand. You promised that all the blessings are going to come through Isaac. If I kill Isaac, then you're out of your fulfilling your promise. So, Lord, it's in your best interest that I disobey you. Because, see, God, I have a better understanding of the situation than you do. And, you know, and I think that's typically how we respond. Anytime we disobey God, that's exactly what we're saying. We're saying, God, I know better than you. Anytime we refuse to live by faith and walk by sight, we're saying, God, I understand some things that you don't. And it doesn't make sense. Abraham, though, was a man of faith. He trusted God when it didn't make sense. Last summer, we were all shocked when John F. Kennedy Jr.'s plane crashed off the coast of Martha's Vineyard. And quickly, the reports came out about why it had crashed. He was an inexperienced pilot flying in conditions that he probably was not qualified for to fly under. He was not instrument rated, which meant he could only fly by visual, by what he saw. And the problem was he got out over the ocean at night, and at night over the ocean there's no light or anything, and so you have no idea exactly where the horizon is, begins and ends. And then he flew into Martha's Vineyard. There was a very thick haze. And as one pilot who flies out of Martha's Vineyard a lot said, he said, when you fly into that thick haze, you start to experience what they call spatial disorientation. You have no idea what's where. You think the plane is going left when the plane is actually going right. You think you're going up when you're actually going down. You get very confused, experience vertigo. Now, the reason experienced pilots can handle this, whereas inexperienced pilots cannot, is experienced pilots are trained to trust their instruments. Your body is saying, you're going up. And yet the instruments say you're going down. It's very hard to go against how you feel. You say, I know what it feels like to go up and go down. And so obviously the instrument's broken. That's what the inexperienced pilot will do. They'll say, I know I'm turning left. The instrument says I'm turning right. Something must be wrong with my instrument panel. It takes incredible faith to trust your instruments when everything in your body tells you something else. When your instruments tell you one thing and your body's telling you something else, it takes faith to trust the instruments. The good pilots, those who survive, are those who learn to trust their instruments, not themselves. Abraham understood this. Everything in his body was telling him, this is wrong, this isn't good, this won't work. Yet Abraham, instead of trusting himself, like a good pilot, trusted the word of God. God said, here's what I want you to do, Abraham. Abraham said, I'm sure to himself, he had to say, this doesn't make sense. But he trusted God rather than himself. That's a challenge of faith. That's a challenge of faith, and you face it every day. Do I obey God when it doesn't seem to make sense, or do I trust myself? Do I trust my own understanding? Which am I going to do? Which am I going to do? Am I going to trust God when God says, no, the way we're to live is we're to live with integrity. We're to live with honesty. We're to be faithful in our marriage. We're to live people who are to be truthful. And that's the command of God, but sometimes you get in situations where it seems like honesty is not the best policy. Have you ever been in those situations? Oh, yeah. It sure seems like honesty is a lousy policy. And yet you're faced with, are you going to trust God or trust your understanding? And that's the challenge. And God calls us to live a life of faith, to live a life of risk. Here's the risk. My value system that I'm born with naturally tells me to be happy. I need a lot of money, success would be nice, popularity would be good, and I need control. Control would be big, you know? And to be happy, in fact, if I had control, you know, people would just do what I want them to do, I know I'd be happier. Now, if my kids just did what I wanted them to do, I know I'd be happier. And we look at life that way, and we look at the same thing, you know, if I had all my money to spend on myself, I know I'd be happier. I know that. I just know that. Yet the Word of God tells me something completely contradictory to that. And the question is, who am I going to trust? What I think I know, or what the Word of God says. That's the challenge of faith. Obey, risk yourself. Now, my intuition says the way I'm going to be happy is I'm going to let other people pour themselves into me. God says the way you find happiness is you want to find your life, lose it. Pour out yourself for the kingdom of God. Which you're going to trust, the Word of God or your own intuition. The challenge of faith is to trust God. Well, that leads to the third point. The third point is the joy of faith. The joy of faith. For Abraham, this joy came in God's provision. Let's read again. Beginning with verse 10. Isaac is on the altar. Verse 10. Then he, as Abraham, reached out in his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of a son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So here's the climax of the story. Just as Abraham is about to take the life of his son, his only son, the son that he loved, God shouts out from heaven and says, "Stop! Don't do it. Don't do it. Because now I know that you trust me." Instead, God provides a ram as a substitute for Isaac. Now, I can say there's a problem I have with this story. And it's a problem that we always gloss over in church. And here's the problem. Why was God asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac in the first place? Was it just merely a test, kind of like a cruel joke? "Okay, Abraham, sacrifice your son." "Oh, just kidding. You don't have to do that." Is that all there was? If it was, that was mean and malicious. Did God have a right to ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? And if he didn't have a right, if God, it was not, I mean, God says that human sacrifice is wrong. There are people all around the nation of Israel who are sacrificing their babies to gods. And God said that was wrong. And yet here God is telling Abraham, if he wants to have fellowship with God, if he wants to be right with God, he's got to sacrifice his son. How can God do that? Does God require human sacrifice? Well, actually, he does. He does require human sacrifice. God, Abraham, like we are, was a sinner. And he needed someone to die for his sin. The point is, the ram could not pay for Abraham's sin. The ram that was a substitute for Isaac was just a foreshadow of a lamb that was to come. The book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 4, says that animals cannot atone for the sins of people. It cannot work. A goat, a ram, a lamb, those sacrifices do not actually make payment for anyone's sins. This ram that we read about did not pay for Abraham's sins or his son Isaac's sins. To pay for the sins of a person has to die. To pay for the sins of those in the family of Abraham, a child of Abraham had to die. That was true then and is still true now. Well, you know how the story really ends. 2,000 years after this happened, God sent his son, his only son, the son that he loved, a child of Abraham. And this son came, and instead of being on an altar of stone, was laid upon an altar of the cross. And this son died for the sins of Abraham, Isaac, and all who have the faith of Abraham and Isaac. God provided for Abraham not just in the ram, but the true provision of God was in Jesus Christ. You even see this in the word of Abraham. He doesn't call it, say, "This is God who provided." He said, "God will provide." And then as the mountain was called by the Israelites, they said the mountain was not called the mountain where God provided, but the mountain where God will provide. This is the mountain where God will provide. It has a future look, and in their perspective, the cross is still in the future. God provided for them through Jesus Christ, and God has provided for us through Jesus Christ. Now, how are we to respond to this? Two things quickly, since I'm beyond my time. Two things. We respond, praise. We respond in praise in two different ways. Praise number one for gratitude. When we look at how God has provided for us through Jesus Christ, it ought to stir up our hearts incredible emotions of gratitude. You know, Presbyterians aren't emotional. It's time we got emotional. Because God has provided for us so abundantly. And not just there, then you look at your life and you see how God's provided over and over and over again. And so we praise God for what He has done. But secondly, we praise God for what He will do. Hope. Hope. Because as we look and we see how God provided a sacrifice for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, then we know that God will provide for us whatever we need. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, for us, do you think He's going to let you down now? Do you think He's going to drop you now? If He's invested this much in you so far, do you think He's just going to say, you're on your own, you're an orphan now? Not at all. Not at all. And that's what gives us hope. Because we know, because of what God has done in the past, we can trust in the future. He is the God who provided, and He is God who will provide. He is our provider. And that gives us hope. And so for the next 30 days, starting last Sunday, actually, we're in the middle of it. We invite you for 30 days of praise. And we invite you to begin spending 30 days, every day, get up, praise God for what He has done in the past. First of all, for His Son, and then for everything else. Praise God for what He's done in our church. That's what that sheet is about, to help you praise God for all that He has done in our church. And then we also look as we praise God. We praise God for what He will do. And we say, God, we know You're the provider. We know You're going to give us everything we need for doing Your will. We know You're going to eventually give us everything we need for our joy, for our pleasure. And so, Lord, we trust You because we know that You are God the provider, the God who provided the ram for Abraham, God our provider. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You and we praise You for all that You have done. We praise You. First, Lord, for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, where we could not make a sacrifice for sins, where the blood of lambs and goats would not do, You shed the blood of Your own Son, and we thank You for that. And Lord, we pray that every day we would get up and live our lives out of gratitude for what You have done. And Lord, at the same time, we pray that every day we would get up with great joy because we are not a people without hope. We have great hope. And no matter how difficult our life may be at any given point, we have the hope that You are God the provider. That no matter what our needs are, no matter how deep our crisis may be, no matter how dark the pit we are in at this time is, we know that You are going to provide because You are God the provider. And we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.